please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. The book of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. This is the word of the Lord. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come desiring earnestly that you be our helper. We need your help in the pulpit. We need your help in the pew. We ask that you would help me to speak, that you would help your people to hear. And we recognize in our limitation your limitless might and power. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use the means of your grace in ways that surpass our human limitations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the end of Daniel chapter 11. We're nearly at the end of the book of Daniel. Last Lord's Day, we pointed out that these last three chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel, they make up a unit. Last Lord's Day, we saw how in the vision given to Daniel, he saw a figure foretold, a figure that we recognize historically as Antiochus Epiphanes, a second century tyrant who gave the Old Testament people of God a very, very difficult time under his barbaric and ruthless oppression. We come into our verses this morning and we have a sense that we are looking behind and beyond the historical figure of Antiochus. We're looking beyond a second century tyrant to someone whom that second century tyrant models and prefigures and foreshadows for us. And we begin to realize that in the verses we have here this morning, we are looking at that figure who was mentioned in our reading from 1 John, the Antichrist. Many Antichrists, says John, have already gone out. John speaking in the first century, many antichrists have gone out, and then, as we know, there is that figure of whom Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians, the antichrist, the one who is the personification, the culmination of evil and rebellion against the people of God. The activities described in our verses this morning, verses 36 through 45, are not activities that we can associate with Antiochus Epiphanes. They are activities that point forward to the, well, to that Antichrist figure. And we look at those activities, and our curiosity is piqued, isn't it? Your curiosity is piqued. What is being described in these verses, this turmoil of nations? We wonder where is Russia in all of this? And what about the war in Gaza? And can we discern China? And where does the United States fit in? And is Vladimir Putin here? We're not going to do that this morning. And you say, well, Pastor Tom, what about the books I've read? What about the YouTube speakers that I've viewed? What about the celebrity preachers that we hear a lot about? I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to take refuge behind Daniel, who in chapter 12, verse 8 says, I heard, but I did not understand. But I'm also going to remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. These things are written for our instruction, for the instruction of God's people. These things are written for our instruction so that through endurance and the consolation of the scriptures, we may have hope. And so we come to even what might be a difficult passage like this, and we come with expectation that the Holy Spirit has good and useful things for us to learn from it. And you might say, well, what can I learn from a passage like this? And be encouraged, even in recognizing the difficulty, to realize that not all of Scripture is equally plain. There are parts of Scripture that we have to work harder at. And yes, there are parts of Scripture that we can honestly and in a God-honoring way say, I don't understand this. So be encouraged by that. Our verses warn us in very stark terms of the dangers of persisting in rebellion against God. Because the figure described in these verses is someone who adopted a posture against God. He had no place for God in his life, didn't recognize God in his behavior. He achieved much after a fashion, but in the end, he found himself in a situation where he had no one to help him. The last words of verse 45, there was no one to help. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And so the scripture describes for us a stark contrast. Are you one who can say with confidence, my help is in the name of the Lord? Someone who has cried out, O Lord, help. Or are you the person in whose life is no place for God? The warning of our verses is that, like this figure, in the end, you will have no one to help you. I want to look at our passage. I want to break it out very briefly. And we know the limitations we're under here this morning, providential limitations. I crave your patience. I value your prayers. But looking into our verses, we see a pattern of behavior exemplified in the activities of this figure that Daniel foresees in the vision that is given to him. We see a pattern of activity. There is a pattern of self-exaltation. It's verses 36 and 37, there's a pattern of self-exaltation. In verses 38 and 39, there is a pattern of self-promotion. Not surprising, those two go easily together. And then in verses 40 through 45, there is a pattern of self-destruction. And these are, we're looking at something that's drawn out to an extreme extent here, but patterns are important. We act in a certain way, and someone might say, well, that is out of character for you. And we act that way again and again, and then it becomes an habitual pattern of behavior, and then we persist in it, and it becomes our characteristic behavior. We come to the Lord's table this morning, and the scripture calls on God's people to examine ourselves. And the path to extreme and flagrant disobedience begins with small steps that become established as a pattern and lead to a place where there is no help. So let's look at these this morning. And the first thing that we want to see about the figure described in our passage, verses 36 and 37, is here is someone who is established in a pattern of self-exaltation. This is someone, well, we're told at the beginning of verse 36, the king does as he wills, does whatever he wants. At the end of verse 37, we're told that he magnifies himself above all. Okay, he is it. He will not listen to anyone. He respects no other authority save himself. He does as he pleases. There's a pattern of self-exaltation. It is all about him. It's all about him. And as he embarks on that, and as the scripture describes him in those terms, we do recognize the foreshadowing of the one of whom Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where the Antichrist is described as someone who exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship and is ready to seat himself in the temple, portrays himself as a god. And we are properly shocked at such delusions of deity. And yes, it's grotesque and blasphemous and horrible. And then we remember that the temptation presented to our first parents in the garden that led to all of this was, you will be like God if you disobey, if you demonstrate your independence over and against the clear commandments of God. You will be like God. And when we recognize that, we recognize that there is a pattern that's established in the Garden of Eden that you and I need to be on our guard against, because here is where that pattern leads. It leads to a place where the individual who has presented himself and put himself or herself in the place of God finds himself or herself in a situation where in the end there is no one to help. And over and against that pattern of behavior, we're reminded this morning of the pattern of redemptive behavior exemplified uniquely by the Lord Jesus, who, though he was by nature God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And we say with the hymn writer, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. First point of application is for us to examine ourselves. Am I committed to self-exaltation or to self-denial? We think of John the Baptist looking at Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, and saying, he must increase and I must decrease. Do you admire, are you beguiled by the braggadocio of the person who does as he or she pleases? Are you impressed by their example? That pattern of self-exaltation, that abhorrence of the humility that characterizes the Lord Jesus, leads to a situation in which the individual finds himself or herself with no one to help. We are the ones, by God's grace, who recognize ourselves as sinners, nothing to offer. We are reduced to the dust, but we cry out to a merciful God. There's also a pattern of self-promotion in these verses. We see it, it's throughout the passage really, isn't it? But it's very evident in verses 38 and 39. The ruthlessness of this character is on display throughout our passage. John Calvin says that he cares nothing either for piety or for humanity. Doesn't care about God, doesn't care about his fellow men. It is a cult of self. It's all about him. Verse 38 tells us he will honor the God of fortresses. We could spend a lot of time exegeting the passage, but this is someone who believes that might is right. And this is someone who believes that whatever power is necessary and available should be used in the interests of his own agenda. He is like the Assyrians that are described to us in the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 11, the Assyrian warrior whose might is his God. It's all about what he can achieve and how he can advance his own agenda. We may recognize echoes of the beast described, the fourth beast described back in Daniel chapter 7, the beast that is like, well, really like no other beast. It stomps, it destroys, it crushes, it devours. The end of verse 38, we're told that this figure sacrifices everything on the altar of power. All his resources, all his interest is in establishing and exerting his power. And then verse 39, we discover that show of raw, brutal power and strength impresses people. We know that, don't we? We're impressed by power. We're impressed by those who carry all before them. At the end of verse 39, we discover that there are people who kowtow to the individual who has that not just bluster, but bluster backed up by brutality, brutal force, raw force, brute power. Yeah, power is very seductive, very alluring. We love to have it ourselves, and we admire people who project that impression of having power. They're the ones who wield influence. Of course, power comes in different forms, doesn't it? The passage uses the imagery of military power, but power comes in other forms as well. There's the power of those who influence our thinking, and we admire them. The ones who want our sponsorship, And we think, well, we're onto a good thing. We're backing a winning horse here. The ones who want our upvotes, or who want our votes, or who want our dollars, or who want our support. And we look at them and we say, well, this one's a winner. There's power here. There's real strength here. There's an ability to push others out of the way. There's an ability to assert an agenda that's very seductive. We're deeply impressed by that, aren't we? And then we remember that that's the very pattern that Jesus tells us that we are to avoid. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. Jesus says, those who are rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their leaders exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. The people of God are not characterized by a desire to lord it over others. The people of God, remember, and Jesus goes on in Mark 10:45, he follows up that observation by saying, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. The kingdom of God and the example of Jesus is an example of humility. It's an example of seeking the glory of God. It's an example of seeking to serve other people. Paul says to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, those very familiar verses, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us that if we are Christians, we walk in the servant footsteps of the Lord Jesus. It's not about self-promotion. It's about exalting the Lord Jesus. It's about representing the Lord Jesus in this world. We remember that the kingdom of God is not by might and not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God. That's why we're serious about God's word. That's why we're serious about the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, the baptism. That's why we're serious about the means of grace that God provides for us, the tools by which the Holy Spirit works in the lives of his people, the tools that the Holy Spirit gives to his church, and the tools by which the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is advanced in this world, so that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't be those who kowtow to the ones who project brute power, to the ones who, without regard for morality, without regard for others, are committed to advancing their own agenda. Don't be deceived. Walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Stay close to the Savior. Serve in such a way as to honor him. And yes, this one who was self-exalting and self-promoting was also self-destructive. Verses 43, 45, we can't go through those verses in detail just now, but you look at them and you say, well, it sure doesn't seem like self-destruction, because yes, this is someone who is wielding some serious power. The verses give us some pictures of that power, the imagery that's presented to us. There's military power, there's territorial conquest, there's the wielding of influence, there's the subduing of enemies, there's the establishing of alliances, there's the brokering of power, and it looks, oh, it's heady, heady stuff, and seductive stuff. It's figurative language. It describes spiritual warfare. The imagery that's given of the mobilization of forces, the chariots, the ships, the horsemen. We're not expecting that there'd be a chariot war somewhere in the Middle East. This is the imagery of spiritual warfare. The people of God have the sword of the Spirit put in their hands. It's the going forth of God's word by which the kingdom, the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is secured. But here is all this panoply and imagery of power, and the church seems to be so small, so weak, so insignificant. Verse 45, this figure pitches his palatial tent between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. You've got this image of a military standoff, the sea, the glorious holy mountain. It's imagery that the Old Testament people would easily recognize. There's the sea, you've got the Mediterranean, there's the glorious holy mountain, there's the place where God's temple was, and here are the palatial tents of this God denier established. It's a face off. It's a confrontation. God's people being challenged. We remember that the sea. Oh yeah, we think the Mediterranean Sea, but back in Daniel chapter 7, these beasts, succession of beasts that Daniel saw in visionary form that culminate with the destructive fourth beast, those beasts came up out of the sea. We could use the imagery of Revelation and say they came out of the pit. And the glorious holy mountain, well, we, the New Testament people of God, we know that, as Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us, we come to the heavenly Zion. We come to the holy mountain. We gather in worship. It's a picture of the forces of evil arrayed against the faithful worshiping people of God. And yes, the forces of evil seem to have all the might and power on their side. The palatial tents. They've got the resources, the funding, the money, the equipment, and yes, there's the suggestion of the numbers and the alliances that have been formed and the opponents that have been subjugated, and the glorious mountain of God seems to be seriously in difficulties. But then we remember the psalm that reminds us that God is in the midst of his people, and God's people will not be defeated because God is on our side. And let me rephrase that, because God has drafted us to be on his side. That's the right way to think about it, isn't it? We don't recruit God to our agenda. And that's kind of what this character is doing. No, we recognize that Jesus is Lord. He is the captain of our salvation. And because we have God with us, because Jesus Christ is with us, who is there who can be against us? And there the forces of darkness are arrayed in all their magnificence and in all their might, in all their splendor and all their menace. Yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him. It all comes to nothing. Because, you see, here is the representation. This figure represents all those who pit themselves against God, who have no place for God. In the end, when help is needed, there's no help. Don't let yourself be in that place. We remember the Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus very vividly today, because our Heavenly Father has given us in the Lord Jesus this table, as Calvin says, because our spiritual perception is so dull. We need things that we can touch and taste and feel to reinforce spiritual realities, because sometimes it seems like the spiritual realities aren't quite so real. They're not real realities, but they are. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that that's the case. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that there was someone who put himself in the place of the God rejectors. There was someone who put himself in the place of individuals who exalted themselves, who promoted their own agenda. There was someone who found himself hanging on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And because he was taking the place of his people at that moment, there was no one to help. His disciples abandoned him. The crowds turned against him. His Heavenly Father turned his face away. There was no one to help. Jesus died for the sins of his people, so that we might not be found in rebellion against him, but so that we might rather, with confidence and joy, say, our help is in the name of the Lord, and delight that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, our Father, that your word in its power would prevail in our weakness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.